Today's scripture reading comes from Titus 2, 11 through 15, and that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1194. And if you're willing and able, please stand with me as we read from God's Word. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Let's pray together. I'm overcome, Lord God, by the power of your name, the name above all names, the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, I pray that you take the glorious, powerful theology of your word today and by your Spirit cause it to just overwhelm within our hearts a zealousness for good deeds. As your redeemed people, because it is for this purpose that you gave yourself, you are God. You are Savior. You are Christ Jesus. Help us to exhort and reprove with all authority the gospel. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who is not yet born again, who has not yet given their lives to Christ, who has not yet repented of sin and turned to Jesus, I pray your Holy Spirit bless them and draw them, convict them, and give them new birth, new life, breathe upon them. And Lord, I pray that as your church continues to awaken more and more and more, that you would use us to bring the message of the gospel of salvation to the nations, peoples in this world who have never heard of you. They trust in other names. They trust in other gods when there are no gods other than the true one. They give praise and worship, robbing you of the worship and praise that you deserve. They give to others. Lord, help us to share. Give us time, talent, and support to share the gospel with the lost here in the Quad Cities, in Iowa, in America, and to the ends of the earth. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. The treasure given in the household of God is the gospel of salvation. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name given by the Creator God to all humanity on the face of the earth by which we must be saved. And His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, it is told in the book of Matthew, means God saves, the Lord saves. The Old Testament Hebrew rendition is close to Joshua. It's Jesus, the Lord saves. Christ, though we are Westerners, we have surnames and last names. A lot of people might think Christ is his surname or his last name. Interestingly, it's really not as much the name as it is his title. Christ is the Greek Christos, for the word which is equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And they both literally translated mean anointed. And it was the practice in the Old Testament when the king of Israel came for a prophet to anoint him as His ordination to lead God's people. Jesus Christ means, every time you say His name, you are literally saying, the Lord saves, He is King. The Lord saves, God saves, God is the Savior, and He is King. In the Old Testament period of time, what I believe has referred to many times as the greatest Old Testament salvation event, it's the great Passover, bringing liberation, salvation to God's people out of slavery under Egypt. And in that period of time, when God is calling out Moses and saying, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, let my people free, let them come into the wilderness and worship me. There is in Exodus chapter 3, the account of the burning bush event, the burning bush story, where Moses looked and he saw a bush consumed with flame and fire and yet not being consumed itself. It was a burning bush and it was God speaking to him, and it was God saying to Moses, you're going to go set my people free, and this is, you're going to go speak to Pharaoh. And Moses has to have a little bit of a discussion because he's being commissioned. He's not sure what he's being commissioned to in the moment, I think. And he says, if the people ask me, what's your name? And I'm going to ask you then, what's your name? So I'm going to go tell the people your name. Who is it that says we're supposed to go free? And it is in Exodus chapter 3 that the Lord gives a revelation of His name to Moses. I am that I am. I am. This is my memorial name to all generations. In your English translation, if you have not that you have to use only one translation, but if you happen to have the New American Standard, it's also in the pew in front of you. If you have an English translation that translates the name Lord in Scripture, L-O-R-D, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, four capital letters, that is Yahweh, the I Am, the name that God gave Himself at the burning bush. He's the ever-existent one. Nobody created God. He is eternal, past, present, and future. God is the Creator. God is Yahweh. God is the I Am. God is Jesus Christ. God is King. In John chapter 8, in an encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus, in fact, it's in the entire whole Gospel of John, there are many I Am statements. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 8:58, in a confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus simply declares, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, God in the flesh, could have been affirming His pre-existent deity by simply saying, before Abraham was, I was. But that is not what He said. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, thereby taking on the name of God. Do not believe any person, any teacher, anyone who ever suggests to you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, He did, and He took on His name. Before Abraham was, ego eimi in the Greek, I am. It goes on to say in the Gospel of John that unless you believe that Jesus is I Am, you will die in your sins. In the Great Commission in Luke 24, when Jesus raised from the dead, and the day He rose from the dead and He appears to the women who went to the tomb in the morning and the two men on the road to Emmaus and after the women, so maybe later morning, midday, and then He appears in the room with all the apostles. They're all gathered together. And it says in Luke 24 that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. In His name. To all the nations. The Greek, the New Testament period of time, in the original context and original language, the idea of name carries with it also reputation and standing. So it isn't just like a, you know, like in the name of Ford, buy a truck. It's not an advertisement. It carries with it the weight of the person behind it. In the name of the King, who is the God who saves, go to all the nations and tell them, repent, and you will be saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which he wanted to deliver to them of utmost importance, that Christ suffered according to the Scriptures and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And you are saved by this message if you believe. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God, as if slain, is the heir who can take the seven sealed scroll and break its seals. And in the early chapters of the book of Revelation and in the late chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ the Lamb is affirmed as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. In Ephesians, everything will be summed up in Christ. Everything that exists, everything in your life, in my life, everything in world history, everything is on a dead-end crash course with the King of the universe. We have been given the gospel deposit as His church. And we have been given the privilege to uphold the name of God as His people. It is our stewardship. We are not Christians because of a religion. We are Christians because we are named after His name. We are not Christians because of politics. We are a peculiar people who have been purchased by the blood of our God shed on the cross for us, and by the power of His resurrection that He rose again from the dead. He is our living Lord. He is the head of His church. He is the King of kings. And we are His people. Upholding God's name in God's house is what the church is all about. It's what it's all about. I want to share a little story with you, and I hope it does not hit too close to home. But it could go like this. It's a hypothetical story. I promise it is hypothetical. Okay? If you have like a child who does something wrong or embarrassing, it's hypothetical. Do not raise your hand. I know you're all thinking of an illustration of your own. And it's possible for, it could be a relative, could be a child. It doesn't have to be a child. It could be your parent or your grandparent. To do something so incredibly embarrassing that it just shames you. Have you ever had that moment where something happened in your life with a relationship with someone that it was just embarrassing and all you wanted to do was leave and not be there at that place at that time? Hypothetical, purely hypothetical. Now, I understand that our culture is not particularly defined by what I'm about to share, but I'm going to lay out some definitions for us to help us get there. What I'm suggesting is this. Missiologists have looked at different cultures throughout the world and have seen what we're going to call axes of understanding, axes of the way people look at the world, the way they make decisions, the way they view other people in relationship. And all of these axes that I'm about to share with you are actually found in Scripture, in different parts of Scripture, in different points in time. But for example, there's the guilt-innocence axes. And what I mean by axes is, you know, a lot of times there's people in different cultures or different countries or different societies that they kind of look at everything as you either did it right or you did it wrong. That's guilt-innocence. right? Okay? Or something went right or something went wrong. Or I ordered something at the restaurant and they put the wrong sauce on top of my burrito and it's their fault. It's guilt, innocence, right, wrong. Americans actually are very guilt, innocence oriented. That's our primary way of looking at the world. It's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's one way. There's actually another one. There's another axis by which some people, some cultures, some countries look at the world where their primary thing is not even guilt, innocence. Their primary thing is called fear, power. In a fear, power axis, what happens is you have people in countries and places where they're afraid of demons. They're afraid of spirits. We lived in a country where they had no scientific base whatsoever. And the way that they viewed you getting sick is if I'm sick and I look you in the eyes, I'm sorry, you're sick now too. I'm going to get you sick by looking you in the eyes. We lived in a country where if the wind would blow and the curtain would flutter in the wind, someone would go, spirit. We lived in a country where they had what they called spirit houses. At the entryway to every village and almost every single restaurant or marketplace and in every home. And actually, you know what's interesting? You can see this in your own city if you look for it. Do you ever wonder why sometimes we have some people that drive vehicles and they have a little thing on their dashboard? It might be something hanging from the rearview mirror. It might be glued onto their dashboard. Now, if it's the hula girl, it's probably an American. But I'm not talking about the hula girl on a dashboard. You can actually find, even in our own city, people who have little idols on the dashboard. They're good luck charms. They're talisman. That actually comes from a fear-power worldview. They're afraid to get into a car accident, so they put their idol on the dash of the car to make the bad spirits go away and the good spirits protect them. At the front door of every Chinese home is a mirror. A tiny little mirror. You know what the mirror is for? So if a bad spirit wants to come to your house, it sees itself, it gets scared, it turns around, it goes the opposite direction. That's fear power. So there's a guilt-innocence axis, which we are most familiar with as Westerners. There's the fear power axis, which we should not make light of because it's very real to those people who spend their whole life in it. There's another axis, it's called shame-honor. Honor and shame. We don't like this one as Americans. We don't like being called out. We don't like being told, you know, you've embarrassed me. But there are some cultures in the world that are this is their in complete and total worldview. You either honor your parents or you shame your parents. You either honor your family or you shame your family. You either honor your spouse or you shame your spouse. So when I started with that little story, has anybody ever had that situation where your child did something or your grandparent did something and you were just so embarrassed you wanted to melt? That was an honor-shame story. You might have felt ashamed. Because a little bit of their reputation rubs off on your reputation. Now, see, Americans don't really like that so much because we're very autonomous in the way we think, which is also not necessarily biblical. We think that we stand on our own 2 feet and, you know, I can be an individual and, you know, our children, they can make their own choices and they do whatever they want. But we all know in our heart of hearts that if our children do something that hurts us as parents, it goes against what we believe and hold to, it shames us and it's wrong and it hurts in here. That's a shame-honor axis. There's a fourth axis. It's called the existential transcendental axis. We'll talk about that later. Okay, but what I want to bring up is this. You see, when the Apostle Paul was writing in Timothy, we're going to go through a chapter today, and there's three times. Have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. And there's a lot of honor here. And 1 Timothy 5, 3, honor widows. Okay? And 1 Timothy 5, 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And I'm not using the word honor as Americans do. I'm not using the word honor as if it's a virtue, as if it's a characteristic of your personality. I'm using the word honor today in the way that I believe it's taught here in this text, more in a shame honor axis. So what I'm saying is this: if you think it's bad that your child throws the pizza on the floor at Pizza Hut and screams, and you're embarrassed by the waitress having to clean up your child's mess, if you think that's bad, I want to try to help us understand what the Bible is teaching today about this thought. Pastor, how did you start with the name of God and end up with pizza on the floor? Are you ready? Because if you understand biblical honor, then believers, you cannot bring discredit to the name of God. In a shame honor understanding, it's eternally and infinitely more weighty and horrific. It's not just embarrassment. The name of God, Yahweh, the I Am, the Alpha Omega, God saves, the Lord saves, the King, the Messiah. No other name has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then it's possible for a Christian to bring shame and dishonor to our God by the way we talk and live and behave and treat each other. And it's not guilt innocence. Guilt innocence might stand up and say, well, I have a right to do what I want and you can't tell me not to. But when Paul is talking here to the household of God, the church, we must understand, all of us must understand, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called into a kingdom. You have been saved by a Savior. You have been brought into the Lord's family. You have been made the church. You have been restored out of sin and out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. You and I are now part of something greater than ourselves. And we have the holy, amazing, powerful privilege to represent His name to the world. His name. So if you were embarrassed by what your kids or your grandkids did, or your grandparents, the question is, oh, may God never be dishonored by me. This is actually it's kind of like a mini series within a series. We're going through Timothy, and Pastor Evan did a phenomenal job of uncovering the theme in the section of Scripture last week. And this theme, I now have the privilege of going through and showing how it gets applied to different groups of people in the church this week. But it's essentially the same sermon in meaning and principle and truth and in teaching. And if you just look at, again, have your scriptures open, 1 Timothy 5, all of the chapter, down to 1 Timothy 6. Oh, it's okay, sweetheart. Aww. We love our kids. We love them so much. Oh, okay, that was not embarrassing. It's okay. Don't worry. No shame honor there. We love our kids. There's just honor there. Okay. Just real quick, I'm going to highlight like the thread of the doctrine in the middle of this. 1 Timothy 5, the end of verse 4, acceptable in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 5, the end of verse 7, talking about widows, so that they may be above reproach. Wait, I thought the above reproach language was just to elders and deacons. Whoop, guess what? It's about widows too. Right there. Are y'all watching? Okay. 1 Timothy 5, the middle of verse 11, that it's possible for younger widows to disregard Christ. 1 Timothy 5, end of verse 14, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. 1 Timothy 6, the end of verse 1, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. 1 Timothy 6, the end of verse 2, teach and preach these things. And there's what we call an inclusio. The word preach there, and chapter 6, verse 2, teach and preach these principles, preach, is the exact same word in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal. Appeal to him as a father. The word appeal in 5:1 and preach in 6:2 is like a bookend. Parakalei. It's teach these things in God's house. Why? Because the main concept is to live to honor Christ. To live to honor Christ. I once heard a man say, and he was an older pastor, and I made some references to age and stuff, and I'm still getting feedback on that. I apologize. But this is a true story. There's an older pastor who said the way he prays is, he says, "Oh God, keep me from the sins of old men." I found myself praying this year, and I think we all want this, don't we? I found myself praying this year, God, please do not let me do anything to bring a stain on Your name. I'm a pastor. Y'all put me on a pedestal sometimes. Don't do that. Don't put pastors on pedestals. Because we're all sinners too. But I do want to say this. I want to finish the course. I want to run the race. And I do not want to, later on in life, shame my God with my life and my behavior, my decisions, my actions. It can be used in a negative way. And oftentimes, because we are a guilt-innocent society, when a pastor stands up and starts talking like heavy language, like shamefulness, and that's a shame, people feel guilt. No. What I'm crying out for is this. Let's exalt the honor. Jesus is worth living for. Jesus is worth spending everything in our lives for. Jesus is worth believing in. Jesus is worth following. Jesus is worth obeying. Jesus alone is worth the honor. Do His name. May God get rid of anything in our lives that would in any way diminish His honor. So, when are you going to preach the sermon? That was the introduction. Look with me, I'm going to do it quickly. We have four areas in chapter 5 into chapter 6 where, and actually, y'all, that introduction was as important as what I'm about to share, because now we're going to get into the details. When legalists get into these details, they turn it into legalism, and it makes everyone feel bad like you're doing something wrong. I want you, my encouragement, my prayer, my hope is when you leave these doors today, that you remember it's all about the name of God. It's about His glory. I have nothing to share with you that is of greater value than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. It's all about Jesus. So don't make this reduced down to these little issues and problems that people had in the church, and now we legalistically have to follow all these rules. The only thing that makes following any of this make sense is if you do it for the glory of God. So here we go. Really fast. Upholding God's name in the church to live to honor Christ. Number one, generations upholding God's name. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul's going to teach on a very similar kind of concept in Titus chapter 2 about older discipling and teaching younger. Older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women, and Pastor Evan has actually unpacked and exegeted that, taught that also so well in the last couple of weeks. But I think there's something here to be understood. First of all, it's respect and honor in real time. Every one of us in the room has a little bit of an age comparison to somebody else in the room. Somebody in here is older than you. Somebody in here is younger than you. We even in the country we served in overseas, their language had the key. Their language, it wasn't Christian, but their language was pretty cool. If you met someone, they were older than you, you called them big brother. And if you met someone younger than you, you called them little brother. And the words were different. You had to use different words. Refer to each other as family. And refer to each other in respect. And younger men, if there's an issue with an older man, speak to him as unto a dad. Show respect. Back in the day, even my non-Christian father raised me to respect my elders. That's what we used to call it. Right? Now, could that be taken as a legalistic rule? Slap on the wrist because you did something wrong? That's guilt innocence. And that's not, I think, the heart and spirit of this passage. What it is it's an honor. It's a calling to showing the glory of God and the gospel by honoring each other. And it's from generation to generation. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has a massive realization in Daniel chapter 4. And when he exalts the one true God in Daniel 4:3 and 4:34, he says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. In Daniel 4:34 it says, but at the end of that period I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I see generational faithfulness in 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters in all purity. I love the family of God. All these different ages we have mingling together with each other, pass the faith on. Honor those who've gone before you. Pass it on to those who are coming up behind you. God's truth will stand regardless of our age. Second, generations upholding God's name is the first one. Second, families upholding God's name. Now, why did I say families? In this section, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, I'm going to, instead of read it and then preach it, I'm going to preach it. That means you just have to follow along. So I'm not going to read it first, okay? But there's an issue here in the church in Ephesus that has a ton of first century background that doesn't fit perfectly with our lives today in context. So I just have to explain it. And it's the issue of widows. See, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, a woman usually was not allowed to be a direct heir or named as a direct heir. I'm not saying anything against women. That's not the point. I'm saying close to 2,000 years ago that if a woman became a true widow, she probably had nothing. No support whatsoever. Only her dowry. Now, if she had her dowry and her dowry was okay, maybe she could survive on that. But isn't it interesting that Jesus himself calls out the false teachers in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47, and one of the things the false teachers do is they devour widows' houses. You see, because widows in the first century were at such an extremely vulnerable state. And so here Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to Pastor Timothy, as it were, for the church in Ephesus, tells the body of Christ how they should take care of widows. And it had such an acclaim, that people around them were surprised at how well Christians took care of women and Christian women took care of each other. In that context, speed read with me, 1 Timothy 5:3, where it says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." So where this teaching is coming from is actually a fulfillment in living out of the fifth of the Ten Commandments to honor your mother and father. And there's a qualification here. See, the church is to honor widows who are widows indeed. We're going to say true widows or real widows. Chrysostom said, loss of a husband does not constitute a true widow. Watch the definitions here. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let your own family take care of you first. Why? Because that's godly and it honors God. The first line of support should be the kids. I know I might be talking to some widows in the audience, but I'm actually talking to all the children in the audience, regardless of your age. When your parents become ill and needy and unable to take care of themselves, in the commandment of the Ten Commandments, when it says honor your mother and father, it's the kids' God-honoring privilege to take care of mom and dad. In the first century, there is no nursing home. In the first century, there is no retirement home. In the first century, there is no social security. In the first century, the only people who would take care of someone who couldn't take care of themselves was the family. That is the Christian ethic, and that honors God. Interestingly, so then, what's going to happen is, she who's a widow indeed, verse 5, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That sounds actually a lot like Anna, the prophetess Anna in the temple, when Jesus was brought to the temple, and she was a widow, and she was there all by herself, and her whole trust was in God. That's a widow indeed. That's a true widow. Okay? That kind of person can be supported. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. What? Okay, head scratcher here. So Paul, what you're saying is in the church does not exist to just support all widows. Widows indeed can be put on the widow's list. But if the family can take care of them first, let the family do that. And if they're immoral widows, they're already dead. Ooh. You see, there's a different duty here. There's a spiritual duty here. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially of those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, you blessed my socks off last week when you described that idea. What's worse than a non-believer? What is there a category for what's worse than a non-believer? And I'm quoting my source here. Pastor Evan said, and it was awesome. Yeah, a believer who acts like a non-believer is worse. And where does that come from? It comes from the idea that people claim to be Christians. They claim to be lovers of God and followers of God. But when it comes to following the commandments of God, though their faith says one thing, their actions do the opposite and actually go against God's teachings. So when the fifth of the Ten Commandments say, honor your mother and father, but then a Christian family just ditches their parents because they can't take care of them and don't want to waste their time to take care of them, you've dishonored God and His name. Don't do that. Don't do that. You see? It's an incredibly powerful witness. A widow's to be put on the list, verse 9, only she's not less than 60. Okay, has been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works. And there's five good works listed. That she brought up her children, that she's shown hospitality to strangers, that she's washed the saints' feet, she's ministered to believers, and that she's assisted in those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Again, that sounds a lot like Anna. A negative is in verses 11 and following. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge. You see, there's actually something more important than the status of a widow. And it's how she represents Christ. And if in her behavior, in her sensuality, you know, I know we teach against polygamy, right? Y'all know what polygamy is? You know, having multiple wives at one time. But do you know what a lot of the American practice has actually become? There's a name for it. It's simply called serial sequential polygamy. Or maybe not all at one time, but you go from one spouse to another spouse to another spouse to another spouse to another spouse. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce. That's serial sequential polygamy. It's unfaithfulness. And do you know what it does? It dishonors Christ. So part of the teaching here, Paul is saying, is don't put those widows on the list. In the first century, there was so much dire need that the church had to reserve its support and its help for those who actually needed it. So what Paul is saying, as general instructions to Timothy, for the honor of the name of God, what Paul is saying is, one, let families take care of their own first. Two, we will take care of true widows, widows indeed, if they are above reproach. How do you like that for a standard? Is this the first time you've ever heard that preached from the pulpit? Okay, it's been in your Bible your whole life long. It's been in the Bible for close to 2,000 years. This is what the church is supposed to do, right? Okay. I want younger widows to get married, he does say. In verse 14, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So it's okay to get remarried, but if you stay faithful, don't do serial sequential polygamy. Don't do that. Okay? I just have to point out that in Ephesians 5, there's a parallel teaching here that Paul teaches about the order of the family and being filled with the Holy Spirit and not being deceived by false teachings. And then he talks about wives in 5:22 of Ephesians, husbands in 5:25, children in 6:1, and fathers in 6:4 in the order of the family there. So families upholding God's name, even in the way we take care of each other in distress, like how you handle widows in your family, upholds God's name. And it's essential that we do that. Upholding God's name in the church to live lives that honor Christ. We do this generationally. We do this in our families. We also do this, number three, by supporting elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 and following. Believe it or not, I'm trying to go fast. So listen fast. Isn't that one of the dumbest pastor jokes you've ever heard? I'm going to preach fast, so listen fast. No, I know it's my fault. I'm trying to hurry. Okay, supporting elders. 1 Timothy 5:17. I'm going somewhere with this, and I hope it's going to bless you all. It's one of the few jobs in the world where a guy gets to stand up and say, support me. But I don't want it to sound like support me. Why? Because we're talking about God's name and God's household and what that should look like. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well, who direct affairs well, could be a literal translation, are to be considered worthy of double honor. And it's a present state of work. They keep on doing this. Double honor, and again, this is the word honor. Honor, shame, context. Not guilt, innocence. Not you did something wrong, you did something right. No, it's what honors God. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Verse 18, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's Paul quoting Jesus. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7. So this is so cool that you have an apostle who puts Old Testament and Jesus like this, right in front of you, side by side, the authority of God's word. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay, so here's what you have. First, you have a positive provision. And it speaks to financial support even. Did you see it there? Worthy of his wages. Did you ever hear somebody say I haven't heard it in this church. I'm thankful. I'm very deeply grateful. I've heard some people say, like personal testimonials of pastors who've been in other churches, where the sentiment was, we like to keep our pastors poor so that they learn how to trust God. Hey, I follow God's call into ministry. I think I trust him. Given my life over. I lived in a third world country for 8 years. I'm ready to throw myself at the altar any moment. What should the right perspective be on behalf of a group of people to support their elders? Especially those who preach and teach well. Well, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament in Jesus, don't muzzle the ox. It's worthy of his wages. Then he goes on to say that kind of like the negative preservation concern. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Why two or three witnesses? That's actually an Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 19:15. And it's also, Jesus refers to that in Matthew 18:16 in the spiritual disciplines or the church restoration teaching of Matthew. Why two or three witnesses? Has anyone ever been falsely accused by somebody? Oh, come on. Everybody's been falsely accused by somebody. Yeah. My father, not a believer, but he was one of those old school lawyers. And you know how he raised us as kids? He said, believe none of what you hear and only half of what you see. Like, don't believe it. This concept, you see, is don't entertain false accusations. That's even part of the Ten Commandments as well. When it says not to bear false witness against a neighbor, not to lie, it's not just lying or telling an untruth. It's testifying against someone. So if you're going to hold your elders accountable, and we must be held accountable to the Word of God, but there has to be two or three witnesses to confirm a fact of something that's actually been done wrong. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. And then, and I'm going to just gloss over this one too quickly because Pastor Evan's already covered this in previous messages. You know, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Laying hands on is that concept of ordination. Let your elders be tested. Your elders are going to be the teachers in the household of God who uphold His truth for the house. Don't appoint elders too quickly. And then there's a personal note here, 5:23. Everyone wants me to really preach on that one the rest of the sermon. I'm waiting for you to read it. It's a medicinal purpose for Timothy. And then the sins of men following them in 5:24 and 25. And I want to bring out an application point here. In Hebrews 13:17, it says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is again why it's important to be careful not to turn this into a guilt innocence framework. Okay? I hope you know me well enough to know this. Those of you who've been with me long enough and I think I can speak for Pastor Evan too, but I will let him speak for himself. But I hope you know me well enough to know that we also have a very strong conviction from 1 Peter 5 not to lord it over people. A true pastor is not going to lord it over the sheep. There's one great shepherd, his name is Jesus Christ. Pastors and elders, we teach and we serve. Deacons serve well. And the body of Christ is all the priesthood of the believer. So how does it hit an American Western individualistic culture to say to people, obey your leaders and submit to them? You know, even in our generations, I'm looking at some of us that are a similar age, you know, there's this almost anti-authoritarian generation around us now. They don't want to listen to anything. They don't want to obey anything. They kick against the goad. You're not going to tell me what to do or believe or say or where I can go and what I can do. Anti-authoritarian, you know, revolution against the man. You know what revolution against the man is? You know what that is? It's Marxism. It is. It's Marxist philosophy. But did you know, here's the thing. This is where I want to bring this together. 1 Timothy 5, to show double honor to elders. And the word elders there is the same word used in 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for elders. And the idea in Hebrews 13 to obey your elders. Listen again. I want to read this one more time. Obey your elders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know what's really crazy is that every pastor you've ever had is going to have to stand before God and give an account for you. If you've never been a pastor, you don't have to do that. But pastors as under shepherds have to give an account. It's giving the stewardship back to God. God, here's the talents you gave me. I invested them. Here, they're yours back again. We have to give an account for our teaching, for our ministry. And it's for you. But here's the dynamic I don't want us to miss. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. So if you have pastors, not legalists, not false teachers, not people who twist scripture, if you have pastors and elders that want to truly serve the Word of God and serve His church, and if they're not otherwise saying to do anything wrong or sinful, just teaching God's Word, then everyone should be following the truth. And it's profitable for you and us to do so together joyfully. If you put these two concepts together, 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews 13, I want to suggest this thought, because I've seen it both ways. I've been in ministry a few years, and I've seen it both ways, and here's the thought. I've seen bad pastors hurt good churches. I've seen bad pastors mess with people, abuse people, hurt people, wrongly teach people, and a church that was otherwise a healthy, good, beautiful, sweet church shriveled up and died or split, had fights, arguments, problems. I've also seen the other side of the coin. I've seen faithful pastors chewed up, falsely accused, and ripped apart by people who call themselves a church. And we pastors, now, okay, I'm not saying Evan said this. He doesn't say this because he's nicer than I am. We actually have a name for that. We call them pastor eater churches. They just eat up pastors and tear them apart and leave that pastor and his family out in the proverbial cold. And I'm going to suggest to you this. Both of those illustrations are wrong. Both of those bring dishonor to the name. If the elders abuse, that is sinful and wrong, and they should be held accountable. If the church abuses, that is sinful and wrong, and it should be repented of. But what I believe the Bible is teaching is this. Faithful elders, 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5. And a faithful church, 1 Timothy 5. And they both so work together under the truth of the very Word of God that we both win. We all win. We all grow. We all encourage each other. We all stay faithful to the truth. And we have what would be called a win-win situation. And the elders don't lord it over the people. And the people take good care of their elders. and the priesthood of the believer happens. And I just need to close this sermon out because y'all have been so patient and sweet. But here's what I want to say. Do you remember the name of God? If we dishonor the name of God, we deserve to die as a church. But if we honor His name in His house, we're going to grow so much that you won't even be able to keep up. We won't even know what to do. Because we're not going to get sideways on widows' issues, and we're not going to get sideways on false accusations against elders, and we're not going to get sideways on power plays and power tricks among families. We're going to be about His name. And people are going to get saved. Satan loves it when churches infight, because the more we infight, the less we share the gospel with people. Dr. Armstrong, my evangelism professor from many years ago, shared this story. It's written in his book. He says a church was arguing over whether to buy a piano or an organ. And they had a big fight, and they had a congregational meeting, and they disagreed at the congregational meeting, and they had a big fight. But they voted, and by a slim margin, they bought the piano. And the next week, the piano went missing. It was gone. They couldn't find it. They found it 7 years later, hidden in the baptistry. Lord Jesus, keep us from dishonoring Your name. Lord Jesus, keep us from dishonoring Your word. Lord Jesus, keep us from dishonoring Your gospel. Lord Jesus, unite us around the name above all names, the only name by which we must be saved. Lord Jesus, empower individuals and Your church in faith, in repentance, in service, in obedience. And Lord, I pray for fruit. I pray for fruit. I pray for missions to explode in and through our church, for discipleship to grow, and for us to have seasons of seeing You save lost souls who come to Jesus Christ because they heard the gospel. I pray that we would be so fixated on the gospel that nothing else would turn our gaze. I pray that we would be focused on Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who does not yet know You, Lord, may they turn to You and be saved. You alone died on the cross to pay for our sins. You alone rose again from the dead. And in You alone there is full and true honor, and all shame is paid for. In Jesus' name I pray.